years to go through Roman numeral 1. Well, that's the first time. Okay. See why she's the church historian? Yeah, that's right. We've had so many interruptions. Will, you second? You ain't even going to be here past Friday, so your vote don't count anymore. Hey, you can listen to Dr. Fruitenbaum for, what would it take him to do Roman numeral 1? Probably several hours, a couple hours maybe, but you'd be sleeping through it. Then again, you sleep through this too, so hey, you can either get a short sleep or long sleep, works for you. So we're into Roman numeral 2 out of 10. Now, they're not all the same length. Matter of fact, paragraph number 1 was paragraph 1 through paragraph 28. Or 27. Tonight, we begin Roman numeral 2, which is paragraph 28 through paragraph 57. You say, what do you mean paragraph? Those are the outlines according, and ultimately, on A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, which is a very common book in most seminary studies that breaks up the life of Messiah in chronological, there we go, order. But Dr. Fruitenbaum came out with his own Harmony, which is still based mainly on that. He changed around a few things. So that's what those are. But Roman numeral 1 in our series was we looked at the introduction of the king, which means we looked at the forerunner, John Baptist, and we looked at all the things that before Jesus was born and then his birth and all the way up until his baptism, his temptation. And last week we looked at how John Baptist did his job. He's now presented Jesus as the Messiah to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel. And tonight we begin Roman numeral 2, which is the authentication of the king. The authentication of the king. So these next, apparently, 2 years or so. Bada bing. Hey, we're playing the long game here, If you stick around, we're gonna look at the whole life of Messiah. But we're going to look at how he authenticated the claim that John Baptist said, this is the Messiah. Now, Jesus begins by authenticating that claim. He does it by demonstrating personally he is the Messiah, and also that he has the authority that the Bible and even some ways Pharisaism said Messiah would have. So tonight we're going to begin in this section by looking at Jesus as he gathers his disciples. And let me just say, hopefully I'll go quickly here, which, as you all know, is my default method, quick, I'm going to give you some information, then there'll be some application on the back side of it. But Jesus begins to gather his disciples, his will eventually become his apostles. And we're going to find that Jesus is going to be referred to tonight as Rabbi, which is what DT for years has called me. And if you know your New Testament, there is a verse, I think Jesus said, don't seek to be called Rabbi by many men, and yet you say, that means you should never be called rabbi. Well, the problem is a lot of his own followers called him rabbi. So again, context is everything. You have to understand why did Jesus say that in that moment at that time and to those particular people. And you wait, we'll get there. Roman numeral probably 6 or 7, maybe 8. We'll get there. Stick around. but they begin to call him as a rabbi. And I need you to understand, and we're going to look at some Jewish perspective tonight to understand the scriptures. I hope it'll make more sense to you. Many of you have probably heard these verses for years, and reading them from an American Western perspective, sometimes we read stuff like this and we have no idea what they're talking about. If you bring the Jewish perspective to it, it makes total sense. But the idea of having a rabbi, which literally means teacher, was part of the Jewish society even to this very day. It was around before Jesus' time, during, and after. But during Jesus' day, the relationship between a rabbi and his disciple, by many rabbinic writings of the day, was very much a comparison of a slave and a master. Now, if that offends you, read your New Testament, because that application is made to us as believers in our relationship with God. And understand that all slavery is not equal, and without getting off into that sidetrack, let's just say there was a very clear distinction between who was the rabbi and who was the disciple. And there's a lot of rabbinic writings of Jesus' day that Dr. Fruitenbaum lists, which I won't take time to bore you with, but basically give the idea that if you were a worthy disciple, there would be a reward for you in eternity. But if you were an unworthy disciple, there was great judgment and condemnation. So in there, we see these principles even moving on into the church age in the New Testament. So it was a serious thing. To start out this evening, it was a serious thing to be a disciple. With that being said, we're going to pick things up in John chapter number 1 in verse 35, all right? Notice what the Bible says, verse 35, John 1. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So again, we're told the specific day, the next day, or again, the next day. This is, if you remember what we studied last week, this means this is 2 days since the announcement that John Baptist has done his job. This is the second day since Jesus, or since John Baptist has looked at Jesus and said, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he's there with two of his disciples. Now, in Jesus' ministry, he is just about to begin gathering disciples. Matter of fact, over the next 2 days in the life of Christ, he's going to pick up his first 5 disciples. So these days are very significant. And once again, when John Baptist sees Jesus just walking on the scene there this next day, he once again identifies him as the Lamb of God. He again reminds all of us and his own disciples that the primary role of the Messiah, in addition to being the King of Israel, was also that his role would be to take away the sin of entirety of mankind. That the Jewish Messiah is the way of salvation, as we would read later in the New Testament, salvation is of the Jews, John chapter 4. Our Messiah is a Jewish Messiah. That's why anti-Semitism and Christianity, real Christianity, do not coexist. John Baptist tells these two disciples when Jesus comes on the scene in verse 37, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," verse 36, excuse me. And he tells them, take a good look at him. He's saying, this is the guy that I've been talking about. Now, maybe the two disciples hadn't been there the day before. That's very possible and probably likely. So this is the first time that these two disciples are on the scene with John Baptist. And John Baptist looks at Jesus and said, take a good look. Behold, here is the Messiah. Now, I want you to see this as we move on in our verses here. In verse 37, now look at this here. Don't miss it. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They heard him speak and they followed him. Now, John Baptist just told two of his own disciples that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we know that if they're identified as John Baptist's disciples, we know they'd experience the baptism of John, right? Right. And if you know the real reason of why John baptized, you know that the reason John baptized and people took that baptism was they were identifying with John's message that when he pointed out the Messiah, we're going to believe it. Okay? So we can conclude they'd been baptized, so they'd agreed that whatever John said who pointed out the Messiah, we're going to believe it. They had been prepared to meet the Messiah, just as the Old Testament said the forerunner would do. Now, don't miss this, okay? When John speaks here, verse 37, they heard him speak. And what is how does he identify Jesus? The Lamb of God, the sin bearer. This is your pathway to heaven. When John points out Jesus and these two disciples, look, see, hear, they believe. There's no discussion here about, well, now prove it to me or whatever. A preacher said, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And these two disciples said, got it. Believe it. How should they hear without a preacher? They believed that Jesus was the way to eternal life, and I believe strongly they believed by simple faith. John identifies them. They'd gotten the necessary information to understand what this is, Messiah that takes away, you know, he's the Lamb of God that's going to be our Passover lamb. I believe. Let me ask you a question. Did these two disciples, who would eventually become apostles, did they understand every tenet of evangelical theology. Pastor Danny's going, yes, you stinker. Always got to be a contrarian out there in the audience. You know, it's a shame when it's your own staff. The author, the book writer, the conference speaker, the big cheese of the ministry, and he's wrong. I know he's pulling my leg. Do you think these two guys fully understood the virgin birth? Do you think they fully understood the fact that crucifixion would be the method that would destroy, would kill Jesus? Probably not. I believe they understood that the blood was going to be shed. I believe they understood that this blood was going to wash away their sin and that their hope was in him. They believed that he was the Messiah and by definition, the God-man. But did they even understand completely the resurrection? Read the gospel accounts. We know they didn't. Now, this presents a real theological problem for a lot of people because you read a lot of commentaries today that will have big issue about when did the apostles really get, quote-unquote, saved. So some of my lordship friends have to say it's way late after, some of them have to say it's even after Jesus' resurrection because we know that Peter denied him right a couple days before he's crucified. So my lordship crowd says, see, well, Peter just wasn't saved at that time. Now, there's a problem with that because wasn't it Jesus himself that when Peter points out that Jesus is the Messiah in Matthew 16, the Son of God, and Jesus' response says, yeah, you're exactly right, and God has revealed it to you, you know, confirms that, and then calls Peter and the rest of them to discipleship. You see where it creates a lot of theological problems. But if you come from a simple faith perspective that they were pointed out, he's the Messiah, the Lamb of God, and they believed it. And how many people have come to faith in Jesus Christ who don't understand a lot of theology? Every single one of us. I was 7 years old. I didn't know a whole lot, but I knew I was a sinner on my way to heaven, and that my only hope, according to the preacher, they gave me the Word of God, that the point was in Jesus Christ. Woo! Aren't you glad for simple faith? I am so thankful that God didn't make it so hard. So I personally, and by the way, there are those you can read that would disagree with me and comment below. But I don't believe they got saved because they did something. I think it's significant in this verse. It says, and the two disciples heard him speak, John Baptist, pointing out he's the Messiah, and then they followed him. You can read a lot of books by like David Platt, you know, is it wrong for me to throw out names? Most of you don't even know who David Platt is, so that's okay. One of the best-selling, if you go to the Christian bookstore, which they don't exist anymore, so I guess you won't have to worry about that anymore. But you go to the Christian bookstore, they'd be on the best-selling list, you know. And guys like David Platt, who write some wonderful things about how Christians should be more committed to their faith, and I can agree with that to a degree, but they all talk about that salvation is equated to following Jesus. That there's something you have to do. I personally would disagree with that. I think they're two separate things. These guys had been prepared by the forerunner for the arrival of Messiah. John points them out. They believe. And then they do what somebody who'd been prepared by John Baptist would do. They begin to follow. They made a choice to follow Jesus. Many teachers today in books you'll read conflate the discipleship and conversion experience. They say they're one thing. Or they reverse the order, or they're all over the place. I'm just glad that I personally believe that John 3:16, that all you have to do is believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. He's your way to heaven. He's the one that died for your sin. It's pretty simple. So simple, someone like me at the age of 7, with simple childlike faith, could believe it. Which is why around here in ministry, we don't try to manipulate kids. Matter of fact, Pastor Danny, I know he teaches our staff diligently. Don't make kids say things you know you can make them say. But it's not wrong to present them the truth. Because I believe the Holy Spirit can speak to kids, don't you? I think he does. Wasn't it? Who was that said, unless you become like a little child? Somebody important. It'll come to me. Hey, some of you are still awake and getting my sarcasm, and Brian Verkelek's not even here to enjoy my sarcasm. You know, Brian gets these military people. They come in, they come out. I hate that. wish they'd just come in and stay. Let's go on. I'm going to move on. Enough of that sermon. Verse 38. Then Jesus turned. And I'm going to validate, by the way, the presentation I just made you. We're going to see it plays out exactly as you'd expect to play it out if the events occurred as I've just shared them with you from a Jewish perspective. Verse 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, saying to them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And he said unto them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now you read that, and most, you know, I would say, what in the world is he talking about? What do you mean, "What seek ye?" and "Come and see?" and "Why are they asking where he lives?" Seems like a strange conversation. But when you bring in the Jewish perspective, it makes it a lot more sense. And the first time I listened to Life of Messiah myself, these are some of the moments in my mind that are encapsulated. And the whole first part with John Baptist was really what sealed me to listen to the whole rest of it, Brother Brock, if you want to know the truth. Because I'd been through Bible college, I had some seminary study behind me, and nobody had ever adequately explained to me why John Baptist did what he did and why he baptized the way he did, and was it a picture of our salvation, and do we have to do the same thing they did, and, you know, was it all about repentance of sins? Is that really the focus? You know, when the Jewish perspective was given to me through Ariel Ministries, all of a sudden lights are going off, going, oh, that makes a whole lot of sense. And this is one of those passages. See, Jesus sees them following. John Baptist said, here he is. Here's the Lamb of God. They believe him. And then the next thing we're told in the story is, you know, they follow him, and Jesus is walking away, apparently. And Jesus turns around and sees them following, and he says, "What seek ye?" Now, if you did that today, I challenge you to go to the mall or somewhere, and someone walking behind you turn around and go, "What seek ye?" Or, "Let's make it our thing." We better not do that. They'll think you're some kind of weirdo. Or if they know King James, you'll know they're a really good person. My sarcasm is on a roll tonight. You know, I say, "Hey, what are you looking for?" That'd be the new dumbed down translations of today. "What's up?" Okay, that's the Message translation. I'm on it today. I'm on it tonight. I feel better tonight. You know, I had such a sick weekend. I'm finally feeling a little better, so I'm a little feisty. And I'm kind of underneath this. I'm really ticked off about the events of the last few days. So, at any rate, he says, what are y'all looking for? That's Southern translation. Jesus is not asking this question just to find out what, you know, are you looking for a blue sky? Are you looking to get rich? That's not what he's asking for, because doesn't that seem like a strange question to ask somebody in the situation we're in? Turn around and just say, "Wait, what are you looking for?" This was a normative question of the day culturally that they would have understood. Jesus is asking them to declare their intentions. What are you guys all up to here? What are you looking for in life? Wasn't just some random question. Now, the key response is when they respond, they said unto him, "Rabbi." Now, when they say that, this is as I've shared with you already about the background of what a rabbi is, this is a sign of major respect. Isn't it sad today that, you know, let me give you something. You know, somebody who has an adopted grandfather who, most of you here tonight know that we prayed for Brother Don. He's 98, landed at Normandy, marched all the way to Germany. He's got his favorite hat that says World War II and Korean War veteran. We've got him a shirt that's got some of his stuff on it, and he's very proud of it. But when he was able to get out and around, there are some people that would look at that, and especially younger ones, unfortunately, that had zero respect. Not all young people, but generally the older, when I say the 40s, 50s, age people, when they would see that, we'd have people stop him in restaurants, shake his hand, some people want to get a picture with him. Why? Because they had this major respect for him. When these disciples turn and when Jesus says, "Hey, what are you guys looking for in your life?" and they address him initially as Rabbi, this was saying, "We want what you got." Now, it's interesting, and I'll throw this tidbit out to you. In Jesus' day, according to rabbinic writings, anybody could be called rabbi if you got people to respect you. Basically, it was very free market. If you had something to say and you could get enough people, enough followers, and you could be an influencer, you could get that title of rabbi. But it's interesting that after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the Romans came to and wiped it out and all that, when the Jews were spread all over the place and then they developed synagogues in different places, they began to develop formal training that had to be and approval that had to be given from a local congregation before someone could take that title. I wrote in my notes, I think they did, this is just me, I think it's because the Pharisees didn't want this to happen again. They says, we'll make sure the next time we approve them. This is why, if you know anything about our church, you know my ministry, I'm big on getting education. I think education is critical in no matter your life. I think it's a big deal. Is it everything? No. Matter of fact, some people today go and they've got these kids going off to colleges that are costing $100,000 a year to get a job that nobody wants to hire them for. They can't do nothing. There's me with my English degree. Can't do nothing, right? Pastor Danny, he loves that phrase. I'm teaching him. They have all this education, but it's worthless. But their education in the right place can be really good, and maybe you get educated in a trade. That's really good. At any rate, nowadays, some folks in the church want to say, unless you have our certification, you can't preach and teach the gospel. Even back in the 1800s and that, there are a lot of the churches, unless you could get a license to preach. And there are many great missionaries that said, you know what you can do with your license? Okay, we'll keep it Christian here. Because it is the local church that recognizes the gifting of God on people, not some seminary. Okay, boy, I am full of sermons tonight, right, Pastor Danny? I am full of it tonight. Now, Dr. Arnold points out, along with J. Dwight Pentecost, and again, us seminary guys know who he is, great theologian and writer of modern era, but that the Pharisees taught in this time that using Genesis 49:10, where Jacob was blessing his children, and he goes from Judah, and he says there's going to be a lawgiver that's going to come out of Shiloh, they taught that the lawgiver meant that when Messiah showed up, that he would be able to teach and interpret Mosaic law so that everyone could understand, that he would have absolute authority over the Mosaic law. And when you followed a rabbi from the Jewish perspective, it was because you thought that that guy was the very best one to explain the Mosaic law to you. So when these two disciples say, hey, you're our rabbi, they're not just, they're not just saying a word. Matter of fact, in our Bibles we read, it says, which being interpreted is master, which is not a bad translation either. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, think kung fu. Ah, master. Pastor Danny Grasshopper. or if for you guys like the Ip Man, the Wing Chun, is it Wing Chun, Come on, Wing Chun, I don't know the Chinese one. Or my favorite one to understand is just consider Mr. Miyagi, Mr. Miyagi, yeah, Daniel-san, yes. They called their karate leaders master because they understood they were masters in the trade and in the art form. Same deal here. They weren't asking Jesus, where do you live? As we follow, on where dwellest thou is the question that they come back with. And Jesus says, what seek ye? And they say, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? They're not asking him, hey, where do you live? We want to make sure that your zip code is 902601, whatever that one was, 90602, whatever that terrible show was years ago. They weren't asking, do you live in a good neighborhood or if you owned your own home? That's not why he's asking them this. They're asking them this question because they want to know, where is it that you abide? Because we're going there. We're going to be about what you're about. Wow. And Jesus accepts their request in verse 39 by saying, come and see. He's not saying, hey, wait till you see the backsplash in my kitchen. That's not what he's saying to him. He's saying, all right, you want to come follow me as your rabbi and you want to learn the scriptures as I teach them to you? You're welcome to come. Invitation accepted. Now, in closing tonight, first on just a couple things. First thing I want to point, these two disciples we find out, which we'll look at next week, that one of them is Andrew. Andrew, good name. And most Bible teachers think the other disciple that's mentioned here is the Apostle John himself, the writer of the Gospel of John. This is not John Baptist, and that's why I've been saying John Baptist, because we're going to get into a little transition here. We got John Baptist and the Apostle John, both side by side here. But I want you to see, in closing tonight, in these last few minutes, which are critical, I want you to see that John Baptist points his own disciples to Jesus. He takes his own disciples and says, I must decrease, but he must increase. Ooh. Is not this the ministry of all of us who are trying to reach people and disciple them? Yes, our job is to point them to Jesus as the Lamb of God and to see them believe, and then we want them to follow Jesus, not us. Yes, Andrew and the Apostle John needed to follow John Baptist for a time. John Baptist had a very significant influence in their lives, and it was necessary. But John's focus was building them until they would follow Jesus by themselves. You know, as a pastor, my job is to get you to follow Jesus. My job is to say, hey, pastor, tell me what it's like to talk to God. I want to know him a little bit better. And me say, well, you know, just come ask me and I'll tell you. You know, see how that makes me the key part? No. The key part in your life needs to be him. And my job is to help you get there, to know your faith personally, for it to mean something to you, that you are hearing truth and free will choosing to follow. Just as Andrew and John would go on to lead others, so I would desire the ones that I'm leading, show them here. Here's follow him. And later we know that Andrew and John became very influential in bringing many others to Jesus. See how it works? See, sometimes it means not selfishly holding on to people. Now, I wish this is something I debated, honestly, saving this whole Bible study for a Sunday morning. Because we have a lot of people in the church that think the reason we come to church is I can get my group of friends and selfishly hold on to them. And if anybody, especially somebody from the outside, dares come in and influence and take away my friend, really, you own them? What is the purpose of your friendship, pray tell? Is it not, or should it not be? If you're a child of God and you're trying to do what God has called you as a ministry leader, as a friendship, my job is to help my friends around me to iron sharpen iron and bring them closer to Christ, right? And sometimes that means letting them establish relationships with other godly people. As a pastor, if you don't get this down, you're really going to limit your ministry. You know, my favorite example of this is Pastor Danny and Rebecca. When they first came here, as many of you know, Pastor Danny was unsaved. Rebecca was living with an unsaved guy. Sinner. Heathen. Heathenest. And I loved their family from the very beginning. God gave me a love for them. But I knew I had this great responsibility, and I also had this vision when we came here that I want to raise up men and women that are going to help disciple other people. I'm going to disciple them, and I want them to disciple other people. And I remember specifically going and meeting Matt and Michelle and saying, Jenny and I are going to take the lead for a little bit here, but we are going to strategically hand off Danny and Rebecca to you. Will you take the challenge? Now, I'm not going to tell the whole story because I'm almost out of time, but suffice it to say I challenged him to do this earlier, like a year earlier, with another couple that ended in disaster because Matt and Michelle were lousy at their job. No, just kidding. No. They learned some things, didn't you? But ultimately, the reason it ended poorly is because the couple decided they didn't want to follow Christ. They didn't want Christ in the middle of their life. That's the reality. And they were discouraged about it, and I knew it. But I saw something in these two, and I said, you know, I think this is going to be a better investment. And I said, but it was hard. And there were times in year 3, 4, and 5 when we would see pictures, and they're out on campground or on vacation together, the four of them. Jenny and I are here at work, vacuuming the building. This is what the ministry is all about. No, it's what it's all about. So many religious leaders today are more like a cult than they are anything else. Now, I'm not ashamed of the leadership position that God gave me, and bless God, I'm going to take it. But my job is primarily to get folks to follow Christ. Now, I know people say, didn't Paul say, follow me as I follow Christ? Yes, we all need a mentor. Don't forget that when Paul says, anybody know what book of the Bible Paul says that in? It's called 1 Corinthians. It was written to a group of people, to a church that was very immature. They were baby Christians, and they needed, rightly so, they needed a person to come in their life and make a difference in their life. Is there anybody in whose life you're making a difference? Spiritually? Anybody? But don't forget that later Paul would talk to disciples like Timothy and look at Timothy and say, hey, Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Take the ministry God gave you. In other words, don't worry about me, Timothy, anymore. It's between you and him. And it's a blessing thing when you grow someone in their faith to the point that you say, you know what, I know you're coming to ask me some tough questions, but you know what? You're a point in your faith. You have got to do what God calls you to do. Now, lastly, and I'm going to stop. The last detail of our text tonight, verse 39, it tells us, for it was about the 10th hour. You know, sometimes the Bible just throws words in there, and you think, what in the world is that thrown in there for? What is that? Who cares? I don't really know other than to know that Dr. Fruchtenbaum says if you take Jewish time frame here, it's about 4 in the afternoon, 4 p.m., but you know why I think this is in here and why Dr. Fruchtenbaum thinks it's there, and I totally agree with him, and why God chose to put it in his inspired word of God? I think John, as he wrote his gospel some many years later from the actual facts, still remembered the day and the hour he got all in with Christ. He doesn't mark down the time when he really believed. He has a real mark of the time. He says, you know, this is when I decided, all right, if he's really the Messiah, and he says what he says, then I surrender all. Wasn't in order to be saved, but in light of the fact that he is the Messiah, I'm now going to make a choice that I'm going to take my earthly investments in him. And John, years later, still remembers the time. Wow. Would it be easy for the Apostle John? No. Do you think today, as we're sitting here on earth doing this, and the Apostle John's in heaven, I guess getting his throne ready or something, I don't know what he's doing, polishing it up, I don't know. Do you think John regrets it now? Double no. No way. God used these humble fishermen to change the world. You know, not as I stop, do you remember the time when you decided to follow Jesus as a disciple? I'm not asking if maybe you remember the time when you were saved. But I do. I remember I was 7 years old. I don't believe it's critically important you have the day and the time and all that kind of stuff. But I do think you need to know that the time that it did occur. But if you were like me and got saved as a kid, I didn't understand what it was to make Christ really the Lord of my life. I didn't have no clue what that meant at the age of 7. But I did at the age of 18 and 19. You know, some folks make that decision like Andrew and John do, very close to the time or at the exact same time where they make their salvation decision. They also say, I'm all in. But there are also guys like Nicodemus. Remember him? He came to Jesus by night and called him Rabbi. Jesus said, why do you call me Rabbi? You ain't there, buddy. But John would get there, or Nicodemus would get there, wouldn't he? Some people it's instantaneously, some people it's years later. For me, started at Christian camp at the Wilds, and then I'll never forget the reserved reading room at Pensacola Christian College, second floor administration building, when I was doing the research on for a Bible class, a theology class, and I had chosen to study the resurrection of Christ, and I chose it for my own personal reasons. I got to choose it for the study, but I also did it, and I personally was saying, I got to figure this out. And really, I was honest with myself there. I was on a Christian college campus, but I was like, I got to figure this out if I'm going to invest my next years listening to these idiots give me all these rules. I made it. Praise God, I made it. But I needed the rules, by the way, if you know me. I'd have never studied. At any rate, I had to say to myself, am I all in or not? And I remember being in that room with books all over these little tables up that were up there. You could study. That was back then. We didn't have the internet. We had to use books. I had books all over the place, and I'm going, okay, I was trying to rationally, how can I prove the resurrection was fake? What evidence is stronger? And I remember the moment as I'm looking at both these, you know, the pros and the cons and this and that, and I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute. That really makes sense. The most plausible explanation of what happened there around AD 33 was that he walked out of that grave. It's the most plausible explanation. When's the time that you said, Jesus, would you be my rabbi? Problem with America today, so much of the church, they have very little respect for the one that saved their soul. Amen? Lord Jesus, thank you for the teaching of your word tonight. Thank you for the aerial ministries and Dr. Frutenbaum and bringing Gentiles like me of the Jewish perspective. Lord, I pray tonight I've shared it well, effectively. God, I pray for every person here on Wednesday night. I know that the folks that gather here on Wednesday night are those that are watching us on our live stream. Oftentimes are the ones that are very all in their faith. Lord, I pray as we go about our work day, may we see the encounters we have as divine appointments. May we recognize our responsibility to get involved with the people that you bring into our life. But maybe our job is to be prayer warriors. Maybe our job is to be financial givers. Maybe our job is, who knows? But God gives a heart to make a difference in the lives of people. Thank you that you've offered us freely eternal life as a free gift that cannot be earned but can simply be received by faith. We look forward to heaven. And God, we lift our nation to you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for tuning in tonight. Went 5 minutes over. Not bad for a guy. It's really Pastor Danny's fault again, but that's okay. It's all good. All right, we'll see you later. Good night.